everyone, please turn in your Bibles to Lamentations. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah. And we're continuing our survey here of the Old Testament, book by book. And just covering the high points, the major themes. Titled this one here, Justice Up Close. Justice Up Close. Remember, justice is one when one gets their due, when one is punished with what one deserves. Justice. And like Job, Lamentations is a theodicy. It helps us to see God's goodness and power in the middle of suffering. And really, if one asks the question, how do you deal with suffering, loss, and hard circumstances? How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with loss and hard circumstances? You remember when we went through the book of Jeremiah and the tough times that were occurring there in Judah, the southern kingdom, when the Babylonians came against them. In 588 to 587 BC, Babylon besieged the city of Jerusalem for a year and a half. In other words, they sought to take it over, and it took them a year and a half to do it. It's a long time. To be surrounded, bombarded. To lament is to be sad, to be sorrowful. So Lamentations has five poems, is how it's written, okay, in this book. It's written in five poems of lament, of sorrow, one poem per chapter. Okay, so we've got five chapters, five poems. Now let me say this, is not on the board. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4, so poem 1, poem 2, and poem 4, are written in the form of a Hebrew funeral dirge. They were acrostics, so each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet in that poetry, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. Each verse in those chapters begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And that's why they have 22 verses in each of those chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 4. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it has 22 verses as well. But it's not an acrostic according to the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 3 is the center of the book with 66 verses, a triple acrostic, where the Hebrew alphabet has gone through three times in chapter 3. Jeremiah is the likely author. If you turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 25, when King Josiah dies in battle here, Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Both the Greek Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate credit Jeremiah as the author. So the consensus is, yeah, Jeremiah is the one who wrote Lamentations. He is the prophet that's writing these poems of sorrow. So in the outline here, starting here, when suffering comes, confess your sins. When suffering comes, confess your sins. And then I've got a sub-outline A, B, and C here. Under A, their situation was desperate. Their situation was desperate. They were in despair. Look at chapter 1 here. Look at verses 1 and 2 and then verse 9. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Look at verse 9. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter, O Lord. Behold, my affliction for the enemy is exalted. So they were called to confess sins. And as you can see, it's a personified female figure that represents Jerusalem, the center of Judah. A personified figure. Jerusalem is presented then as if it's a woman. In this poetry. You see that in verses 1 and 2 and verse 9? Look at verses 5 and 6 and verse 8. Her adversaries have become the master, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion and her splendor, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. So then look at verse 8. Who is this woman? See the beginning of verse 8? Jerusalem. That's where she's a personified figure of Jerusalem. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. In the second half of chapter 1, the woman speaks. The woman speaks. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, verse 20, and verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord is righteous. For I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, how I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. Outside, the sword bereaves, and at home it is like death. And verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many and my heart is faint. So the Jerusalem then is presented there as confessing sins, saying, I rebelled against his commandment, verse 18. I am in distress, for I have been very rebellious, verse 20. It's for all my transgressions, middle of verse 22. There's confession of sin. See that? And the idea for you and I when we're reading through this is so must we. So must we. When we think about life and when suffering comes, now, I know, we've covered the book of Job. Sometimes suffering is not directly tied to specific sin. We know that in the Bible. You can see that in the book of Job. Remember Job sitting there in pain for a week. He sat down after losing everything around him with his family possessions, and he has boils from head to toe. He sits, and his two friends come and sit next to him for a week. They say nothing. He's in that much pain. And it's because of he was blameless before God at that time. And the devil was saying, Job only trusts you because you protect him, Lord. And that's where the Lord said, take everything from him, but don't take his life. Job didn't curse God, and then went again through the same thing and said, okay, take his health. Job still trusted God. Now, Job remembered sins from his youth. He wasn't a perfect person like Jesus Christ, but at that time in his life, he was a blameless man. There was no specific sin. Remember, the lesson from Job is that Job could have looked, if he'd have known the discussion that took place between the devil and God, which he didn't, he could have looked at his two friends that came to him and said, you know what? You guys would have been suffering if you'd have been more righteous. Sometimes suffering comes because you're righteous. And God's testing you, showing the world that you have great faith in him as a great God. And he's going to show it to the world, as he did with Job. Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where the disciples saw a man born blind from his youth, and they said, which one sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. In other words, the man was blind not because of a specific sin, but that the works of God would be shown. Sometimes we suffer for the glory of God. Now, we're all sinners in Adam. We deserve hell. When Adam sinned, we sinned all. So everything this side of hell is mercy for you and I. But usually, okay, so sometimes suffering is not tied directly to specific sin. But usually suffering is tied to our sin, and we must confess our own sins. And when you begin to think, as we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, that God's law is not just the letter and the outside words and actions, but also governs our hearts. When you begin to think through all of that and the selfishness that's in us, to be sinfully proud or malicious, there is typically much. Think about this. I thought about this the other day. You know, you think more the more I suffer. Do you pray more to God when you're suffering or when life's good? Do you pray more to God with passion when you're suffering or when life's good? Jesus said we're to pray at all times. We are to pray at all times with passion. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And you know what? I tend to pray more intensely and more often when I'm suffering, which means I have sin to repent of, to say I didn't pray as much as I should have and intensely and passionately as I should have when I was healthy. Think about that. My point is usually you and I can find some sin in our lives that we can look at and say, Lord, I confess, forgive me. Suffering is usually a wake-up call for us. And say there's something, there's got to be something, usually, except if you're Job or the man born blind. That's just a couple examples in Scripture to show us that it's possible. Okay? But the general rule is typically, when you look across Scripture, the general rule is when suffering takes place, there's something God's trying to get our attention on. Something. Okay? Now, Why did I write this? God himself will deal with the sins of others as he did Babylon's. We can always have a temptation when suffering takes place to try and look, point fingers and look elsewhere at other things. We may be pondering the sins of others, or why didn't somebody do something, or other people are to blame for what's taking place. Say that again. Yeah. What about the Apostle John? Yeah, with Peter, how's he going to die? Yeah, and we have a tendency of doing that. I mean, when Jerusalem's falling here, they could have been looking and saying, "Well, these engineers failed, and that stupid king over there, you know, he didn't do right either." Rather than pointing the fingers at ourselves and saying, "I'm a sinner, and I deserve what's going on," you see? But that's what's being personified here, as we just read in chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 1, verse 22, that I rebelled. I'm the one who transgressed. I have been very rebellious. Rebellious is disobedient. But God himself will deal with the sins of others. And that's where God's using Babylon, sinful Babylon, to judge Judah. And that's where God, as we saw in Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, God says, "I'll deal with them. I'll deal with them in my time, and they will be destroyed. They will be wiped off the face of the map, never to be seen again." Next in the outline, when suffering comes, recognize God as your judge. When suffering comes, recognize God as your judge. Same thing here, A, B, and C. Under A, they remained under God's rule. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Now, notice all of this. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. He has cut off in fierce anger every horn of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire. And I can go on and on. You see what I'm getting at. He has. The Lord has. He's done it. Yes, Babylon's coming against them, but Babylon is merely a tool in God's hand, like an axe being wielded against Judah. And we saw that, right? Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 51, just a couple pages here. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7 and verse 20, beginning of both verses. Chapter 51, Jeremiah 51, verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand. Chapter 51, verse 20. You are my battle axe and weapons of war. God judged them through the Babylonians, in other words. Now, they were called to recognize God as judge. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. See that? In other words, God promised it, He fulfilled it, He did it, and we must recognize it. We're not to be blaming others. That's that thing again, fingers can be pointed. You know, if only we'd had better soldiers, if only we had better weapons, we could have held off the Babylonians, better walls around Jerusalem, etc., etc. We have to recognize God as judge. And when suffering comes, you and I have to say, the Lord reigns, right? We'll be getting to that. Let's see if I get back to that with Job. But God's in control. And even frowning providence in this world, we still have to recognize, even if it's coming through other instruments, other people, other nations, God is the one who rules and He reigns. We must recognize God as our judge. And so must we. God gets angry. We know He gets angry, but He does not sin. It's a holy wrath. Ephesians 4:26 tells us we're to imitate God, right? What? Be angry and sin not. Whenever God gets angry, He does not sin. But God gets wrathful. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God has a jealous love for His people, right? He's a jealous God. We know that based on the second commandment, Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, dealing with idolatry. When we're playing a harlot, being an unfaithful spouse in the second commandment, what does it call us to? Not to go after idols and false gods. It says that at the end, God shows loving kindness unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. Right? That love Him and keep His commandments. God is a jealous God, it says in the second commandment, Exodus 24 through 6. He's a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate Him. Hebrews 12, 5 through 14. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, right? And we know, based on going through Jeremiah 2, is God's not going to cast Judah off permanently. He's going to bring them back. This is, in a sense, very harsh discipline. And we know that with the Lord's Supper, right? When people take it unworthily, some are sick or some sleep, some die. There's some pretty harsh discipline nowadays also when people unworthily partake of the Lord's Supper. But what we see here too, when we think of the issue with Judah and Babylon, is God uses instruments of evil, that's Babylon, to accomplish His good purposes. Again, Babylon, wicked Babylon, is just an axe in His hand, and He is wielding it against Judah. Take them into captivity for 70 years. We know Romans 8:28, God works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. Think of God uses instruments of evil to accomplish His good purposes. You remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. What did Joseph, the right-hand man to Pharaoh, what did he say to his brothers who had sold him into slavery? Said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So that was, God uses instruments of evil, Joseph's brothers, to accomplish His good purposes. Same thing. We saw that in Isaiah. You remember Isaiah dealing with the 10 northern tribes? Assyria came down, right? What did we see there? Same thing. That you go through, you read Isaiah 10, 5 through 15. Says Assyria was just an axe in God's hand. Even though the Assyrian didn't think so in his own mind. Says it clearly there. He's free. He's wicked. He wants to destroy and wage war and steal property and rape women and all of it and kill. Just like Babylon, wicked. But God's still in control. They're responsible. They're judged for their own sins, and God eventually did judge Babylon as he promised he would in Jeremiah 50, in chapters 50 and 51. And we see that also here too. As we just referred to that already up here. But Jeremiah 51, verse 7, verse 20. Is Babylon is also an axe in God's hand. The devil is God's devil. Even the devil himself. With Job. Can't do anything unless God permits. The devil is responsible, and so are wicked people. Babylon was responsible, and they were judged for it. God didn't create the sin in their heart. It was there. Babylon wanted to wage war, rape, pillage, kill. God said, okay, I'll wield you against Judah because I want to judge them for their sin. Next in the outline, when suffering comes, give special attention to God's leaders. When suffering comes, give special attention to God's leaders. A, B, and C here. A, the priests and prophets had become unclean. That's something we see here. Look at chapter 4 there. Chapter 4, 1 through 11 and 13 and 15. But turn to 13, verse 13. Chapter 1 through 11 there is dealing with the wickedness, the sin, and different things there. But look at chapter 4, verse 13. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. Look at 14 and 15. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, go away, unclean, go away, go away, do not touch us. When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, they shall no longer dwell here. But it's tied to the wicked prophets and the wicked priests, beginning of verse 13. You see that? Attention should be given, is what Jeremiah is saying. He's lamenting. He has sorrow over what has happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And he brings up the leaders and the wickedness. Look at recognizing the responsibility of leaders. Look at verse 16 there, chapter 4, verse 16. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. And you think about ourselves also, pondering leaders. James chapter 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such they shall incur a stricter judgment. There is accountability that goes to the leaders. We've seen that many times going through the historical books, the focus on kings, especially, and their wickedness. Next in the outline, when suffering comes, pray for the future. When suffering comes, pray for the future. Got A, B, and C here. A, the people's terrible situation continues. Women get raped, men get killed, there's severe hunger, life is in chaos. Remember, the siege, the war, trying to take Jerusalem, it took the Babylonians basically 18 months, a year and a half. And in that time, the inhabitants of Jerusalem end up suffering severe hunger, men get killed, women get raped. I mean, life was in total chaos. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. See, there's hunger. They need bread. Look at verses 11 and 12. They ravished the women in Zion. Women were raped. The maidens in the cities of Judah raped. Princes were hung up by their hands, and the elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, etc., etc. Life was in chaos. And they were called to pray. All of chapter 5 is a prayer to God, led by the prophet Jeremiah. All of chapter 5 is a prayer to God. So they were called to pray. Notice what he prays for, a couple things. Look at verse 1 and verse 21. Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. Now look at verse 21. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. Now he goes on there, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. But he knows that God is not, because God has promised. We saw that in Jeremiah, that he would not. But he's praying for restoration and renewal. Verse 21, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. You and I, we're called to pray, so must we. We're called to pray at all times, Jesus said, Luke 18:1. Philippians 4:6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Pray at all times, pray for everything, small, great, everything, right? We are to approach the throne of grace to receive grace in time of need, right? We have a great high priest. Tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:14-16. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But we can pray when we confess sin and pray for restoration and renewal. Say, Lord, turn me back. Lord, make me pray as earnestly and with as much passion. God, praying for God to give us the strength to do it. When suffering comes, next in the outline, when suffering comes, hope in God. Hope in God. I put a question there at the beginning. If the people of God were being punished for their sins, why would God listen to their prayers? If the people of God were being punished for their sins, why would God listen to their prayers? Put right underneath that, when suffering came, God led his people to hope in him. What promise do we have in 1 John 1, 8 and 9? We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. He's asking them. He's brought punishment upon them for their sins, wanting them to confess sins, which we saw they did in chapter 1, verses 18, 20, and 22. Right? He's calling them to pray, right? Look at their leaders and all the rest, but he's calling them to pray too. Pray for restoration, pray for renewal, pray for God to turn them back to him. Well, what's really special is the chapter 3. Okay. Hebrew poetry often reached its climax in the middle, not at the end like typical English poetry in the English language. But Hebrew poetry often reached its climax in the middle, its peak of what it's focusing on. And they were called to hope in God. And that's you and I. We come and we hope what? He's loving. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. He's merciful. See? We confess sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful. He's just. He's merciful. He's loving. He's compassionate. Forgive us our sins in Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9. And that's essentially what we see here, a short summary of it. They were called to hope in God in chapter 3. The middle chapter is the climax, okay? So you can make that a note in your Bible, that chapter 3 is the climax of Lamentations, of the five poems that we have. And our hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is essentially from chapter 3, verses 21 to 42. Look at, let's read some of this here. Chapter 3. Let's read 21 to 33. Chapter 3, 21 to 33. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope through the Lord's mercies. We are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Wait in the Old Testament is faith in God, right? To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. See, focus there on the character of God, the precious character of God that we can take hope in, that he will hear our prayers of confession of sin, prayers of praying for restoration and renewal. See, a defense too, a defense here of God's actions. Verses 34 to 39. To crush under one's feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man, for the punishment of his sins? It's quite a verse there, verse 30. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Frowning providence and smiling providence. Woe is God's judgment, frowning providence, suffering, and well-being, smiling providence. Why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. God is always just. Remember, everything this side of hell is mercy. Defense of God's actions and a call to confession and repentance again here. Look at 40 to 42. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled and you have not pardoned. God chose to judge. Second Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Right? Each one examine himself, test himself, see whether he is of the faith. Let's examine our ways and think, okay, suffering comes, I know. Not all suffering is the result of particular sin, but usually it is. So then we need to examine ourselves and say, what is it, Lord, that I need to turn away from, to turn back to you for? And I need you to help me, turn me back, restore me, renew me, put me on the straight and narrow way again. I've been pilgrim that's straight. Now, I put this on the side. Jeremiah said these words while still weeping. Look at verses 48 and 49. We're crying. Verses 48 and 49 of chapter 3. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption. He is crying, weeping continuously. Yeah, Jeremiah 9:1 is a cross reference. It's Jeremiah in both. Weeping, crying for what is taking place. I mean, there is wicked suffering taking place. Women raped all over, men killed, starvation taking place, people going into slavery. I mean, this is 18 months of extreme suffering and then going into slavery, those who made it. And we have the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, as the climax of lamentations of sorrow. Contrast is the mother of clarity. What is it that we put hope in? God and his goodness, his mercy, his compassion, that he does forgive. Notice in verse 22, it's plural. There are some English translations that will have just one of them as plural, but they're both plural in the Hebrew. Through the Lord's mercies, plural, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Mercies and compassions of God are numerous. They are many. There are many. His mercies and compassions are parallel with his faithfulness. They are parallel with his faithfulness. Because it says, verse 23, they are new every morning, great is your faithfulness. They are parallel with his faithfulness, that God keeps his promises. Psalm 36:5, his mercy and faithfulness are infinite. Yeah, it's good. Now we see in Lamentations, God is both just and compassionate. Lamentations points us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I mean, he's got judgment and justice and punishment taking place for sin. And yet, there's reasons for hope. And that's the character of God, that this will not be permanent for the Israelites. But Lamentations points us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 3. In particular, I underlined it real dark there, verse 58, but just, you can look at verses 48 and 49, 53 to 55, and 58 to 62. Verses 58, I'll read 58 to 62 from chapter 3 there. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies, and their whispering against me all the day. But God is our Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of God's people. He redeemed us through his blood. We receive forgiveness of sins through his redemption. Ephesians 1:7. And ultimately our hope is in God, is our Redeemer. And we also must hope in God amidst whatever takes place in this world, whatever frowning providence happens. There can be great temptation, I mean this, when suffering is going on and 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 on, and all of a sudden you're tempted to think, does God really care? Does he really care? Do you think by the 16th month they may be wondering, does God, you know, Jeremiah, does he really care? That's a temptation that we can all face at that time. And we've got to always go back to the character of God. The truth about who he is. And Connie and I have talked on this too, is to look to the cross. There's no other place you need to look than the cross to say, you know what, I know God cares. And I know what he was willing to do for me to redeem my wicked soul from hell. He suffered greatly. He suffered hell itself to be my substitute on the cross. I know he cares. But we get back to truth. Truth about who God is and what he's done. We must always look to God's character of mercy, compassion, love, and faithfulness. We must not seek to understand a trial perfectly well before we trust in God. That's a lesson learned from Job, right? He had a lot of discussions with his friends that took place in Job, and you remember how it ended. Look at Job 42, 1 through 6. Turn to Job 42, 1 through 6. Where you're trying to say, why is this taking place? I don't understand it. You know, and maybe you have confessed sin. You've searched, you examined yourself, you've confessed sin, repented of it, cried out to God to help turn me away from the sin, turn me toward you, dear Lord. And you think, well, why is it still continuing, the suffering? Why? I don't understand. Well, what does Job say? Job 42, 1 through 6. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. This is Job saying, I uttered things I didn't understand. Trying to figure all this out. Things too wonderful for me. Because remember, he did not know the conversation that God had with the devil. So he had no clue what was going on behind the scenes. So I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I know that you can do everything. What did he say in Lamentations? What did he say? The woe and the well-being proceed from the mouth of the Most High. Right? Chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? I know that thou canst do everything. So, when we think about our lives in light of Lamentations, may we confess sin, recognize God's right to rule and judge with whomever he pleases. May we pray for the future. Remember, the end of that prayer in chapter 5, he's praying for restoration, renewal, that God would turn them back from sin and idolatry to the Lord. And hope in God, in God's compassions, mercies, his love, his faithfulness. He keeps his promises. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins in Jesus Christ. It's all through Christ our Redeemer that we may do these things. A book of sorrow, and yet one of the most beloved hymns on the wonderful character of God at the peak, the climax of its poetry in chapter 3. May you and I run to God and go over and over and over in our minds the truths from the Bible about the character of God, who he is, what he has revealed himself to be, and rest in it and hope in it when trials and sufferings take place through Christ our Redeemer.